Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. Okay, well, if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to John chapter 21. This is our last Sunday in John, at long last. We are finishing the Gospel of John. So we're in John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. Let me try and grab this Bible here. Here we go. It says, "After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter replied, 'you know I love you.' 'Then feed my lambs,' Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' 'Yes, Lord,' Peter said, 'you know I love you.' 'Then take care of my sheep,' Jesus said. A third time he asked him, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt that Jesus asked the question a third time. He said, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said, 'Then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go.' Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, 'Follow me.' Peter turned around and saw behind them the disciple Jesus loved, the one who had leaned over to Jesus during supper and asked, 'Lord, who will betray you?' Peter asked Jesus, 'What about him, Lord?' Jesus replied, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me.' So the rumor spread among the community of believers that this disciple wouldn't die. But that isn't what Jesus said at all. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?' This disciple is the one who testifies to these events and has recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. Jesus also did many other things. If they were all written down, I suppose the whole world could not count the books that would be written." This is God's word. Now, let me give you a quick recap, just in case you weren't here last week, for the first half of John chapter 21. It's shortly after Jesus' resurrection, and the disciples are kind of waiting around to see what's going to happen next. And Peter gets the idea to go fishing. So he and six other disciples fish all night, but they catch nothing. And just when they're ready to pack it in, a mysterious stranger hails them from the shore and says, "Hey, fellas, throw your nets over on the other side of the boat." So they do, and they end up catching an amazing number of fish. And of course, this mysterious stranger ends up being Jesus. And when they get back to the beach, there's Jesus waiting for them. He started a fire, and he has breakfast waiting for them. And these seven disciples, they eat breakfast with Jesus on the beach around the fire he has made for them. What a serene and lovely image, right? Well, not so fast. For those of you who have had a picture of Jesus as being this kind of always sweet, always gentle, non-confrontational kind of guy, this passage is really going to trip you up. You know, a lot of people think that about Jesus, though. They see Jesus as this kind of softy, this non-threatening softy who's just sort of okay with everybody. But that's not the way the Gospels portray him at all. And the reason people like to have Jesus portrayed that way in their minds is because if people can think that Jesus really is this non-confrontational softy who's just kind of okay with everybody, then people can also fool themselves into believing that he doesn't really and truly hate their sin. But friends, you need to know, we all need to know, that Jesus does really and truly hate your sin. And he hates it for two reasons. First and foremost, he hates it because sin is rebellion against God. It's a slap in the face to God. It dishonors God. And Jesus, with every fiber of his being, wants nothing more than to see God, his Father, glorified and honored in the way he deserves to be. But the second reason Jesus hates sin is what our passage today deals with. Jesus hates sin because sin destroys people who are made in the image of God. To put it another way, Jesus loves people, and sin destroys people. Therefore, Jesus hates sin. And that's what you see coming to the surface when Jesus, toward the tail end of this breakfast on the beach, turns toward Peter and completely ruins the vibe. Like, here they are, relaxing by the fire, enjoying a nice breakfast with Jesus, and then Jesus makes everybody very uncomfortable, especially Peter. In fact, to say that Peter was uncomfortable would be a gross understatement. Jesus hurts Peter. He turns to Peter to hurt him. But the reason he hurts Peter is to heal him. And we need to understand this more than anything else today. Before Jesus can heal you, he has to hurt you. Let me show you what I mean. So when the story begins, Peter has something awful hanging over his head, right? The night before Jesus' death, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. All of the gospel accounts record this. But this is how Luke's account records Peter's third denial of Jesus. It says, "About an hour later, someone else insisted, 'This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too.'" So this person is pointing to Peter saying, "You have to be one of Jesus' disciples too because you're also from Galilee." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. Did you know that Jesus could overhear Peter while Peter was denying him? I doubt Peter made eye contact with Jesus after his third denial, when it says that Jesus looked at him. But even just to feel the gaze of Jesus on him after denying him a third time must have been exquisitely painful. No wonder he left weeping bitterly. And we have to understand that in our current story, while Jesus and Peter are having breakfast on the beach, the shame of that moment, the shame of that sin is still hanging over Peter's head. And there's absolutely nothing Peter can do about it. There's nothing Peter can do to heal himself of his sin and the shame it has caused him. Only Jesus can take away Peter's shame. And the way Jesus goes about healing Peter is first by taking him back through his sin one moment at a time. Peter denied Jesus three times. So Jesus asked Peter three times if he really loves him. And this is not lost on Peter at all. That's why it hurt him when Jesus asked him the third time. I love the way Tim Keller put this. He said that the words may have been, "Peter, do you love me?" But what Jesus was really saying three times over was, "Peter, you failed me. You failed me. You failed me." Likewise, Peter's response, the actual words, might have been, "Lord, you know I love you." But what he's really saying three times over is, "I know I did. I know I did. I know I did." And you get the sense that the third time around, when Jesus once again says, "Peter, you failed me. And Peter says, I know I did. You get the sense that Peter's heart breaks. And that's exactly what needed to happen for him. He had sinned against God, and his heart needed to break over it. Now you might say, well, wasn't his heart already broken enough? I mean, he left the courtyard weeping bitterly that night. But we have to understand that if his heart had been sufficiently grieved by his sin already, Jesus would never have pressed him the way he did. Jesus is not cruel. If Jesus hurts us, it's only ever to heal us. Now, it's true that Peter was grieved the night he denied Jesus, but the Bible says that there are two kinds of grief. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So Paul says here that sometimes when we sin, we experience what he calls a godly grief that causes us to actually turn away from our sin and turn towards God. That's what it means to repent. And when we do that, Paul says that we're made right with God and the guilt and shame of that sin no longer hangs over our head. That's what he means by salvation without regret. The question is, when you sin and you feel grieved by it, how do you know which kind of grief you're experiencing? Well, here's a quick test. Worldly grief is ultimately self-centered, whereas godly grief is God-centered. Worldly grief says, God, I've sinned, and now I feel bad about myself, and it hurts. So I need you to forgive me so that this pain, this way I'm feeling about myself will pass. You hear that? How that's ultimately self-centered? Whereas godly grief says, God, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you, a holy and righteous God. Life and love itself, I've sinned against you. And the only thing that matters to me, God, is that I am right with you again. A godly grief is God-centered. Paul says that the first kind of grief doesn't bring about any real change, and ultimately it leads to death, which is separation from God. But godly grief, he says, produces repentance and salvation without regret. Godly grief is what David is experiencing when he writes this in Psalm 51. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. He's talking to God. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. You know, people have struggled with this passage forever because they think, well, what about Uriah, the guy David had killed? Didn't he sin against Uriah? What about Bathsheba? I mean, there's a good chance David coerced Bathsheba into having sex with him. What about Bathsheba? Those are the sins David is talking about here. So what is he saying? That he didn't sin against Uriah and Bathsheba? Well, of course he did. He knows he did. But see, people read David's words here, and they think that he's less grieved than he should be. And the reason they think that is because they only understand worldly grief. They think that because David doesn't mention Uriah and Bathsheba, he's not really grieved about his sin. No, he's actually more grieved about his sin than worldly grief can encapsulate. He's so grieved by his sin. He's deeply grieved by his sin because he realizes that, yes, I've sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba, but most of all, I've sinned against God, a holy, just, and loving God. It's not that he doesn't care about what he did to Uriah and Bathsheba. It's just that his grief over what he has done to God is taking up all of his emotional capacity at this moment. And that's the kind of grief that Jesus wants Peter to experience. Not because he's mad at Peter or because he wants Peter to be in pain, but because that kind of grief leads to repentance and heals a person's conscience. And Peter needs his conscience to be healed. So that's how Jesus hurts Peter. But now let's look at the way he heals him in the same moment. So each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Peter answers, "Lord, you know I love you." And then Jesus immediately follows Peter's answer with an order: "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep." In John chapter 10, Jesus referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. King David, who we just read, David was a shepherd before he became king, and all of Israel's good kings were thought of as the shepherds of their people. So don't miss what Jesus is saying to Peter here. Jesus is saying to Peter, in front of all the other disciples present, "Peter, I'm trusting you to be the shepherd. I'm trusting you with my sheep, even the helpless little lambs in my flock. I'm entrusting them to you, Peter. Peter, I want you to be the leader." Do you see how amazing this turnaround is? Do you see what amazing grace this is? Here's Peter, the biggest failure of them all, and Jesus is saying to him in front of all the others, "I don't just forgive you, Peter, I want you to be in charge. I want you to be the leader." Why does Jesus do this? Well, because, see, Peter, he may have failed more than all the others, but he also grieved more deeply than all the others. And that kind of godly grief, when met by God's grace, becomes a powerful love. It's like Jesus said to a Pharisee over dinner one night, when a woman who was known around town came in and began to wash his feet with her tears. He said this, this is in Luke chapter 7, "Simon," he said to the Pharisee, "I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Just like this woman, Peter knew that he had been forgiven much. And because of that, he became someone who loved much. He was ready to give it all for Jesus. You know, there's a reason that when Jesus first starts questioning Peter, he says to him, "Do you love me more than these?" Did you catch that? The first time he says, "Do you love me more than these?" He asked it like that because at one point, Peter had boastfully claimed in front of everybody that he did love Jesus more than everybody else. He said, "Jesus, if everyone else abandons you, I will stay with you to the end. I'll even go to the death with you." He claimed to love much, but he didn't. But now he really does. Godly grief will always be met by God's grace. And that collision becomes a powerful love. And Peter had that love now. You might have also noticed that each time Jesus questions Peter, he uses his old name. He calls him Simon, son of John. If you don't know this, Jesus gave Peter the name Peter. In Matthew 16, it says this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do you say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" So the name Peter was directly linked to his calling to be the leader of what would become the church. Jesus gave him this name. And I think what Jesus is saying to him when he uses his old name is he's saying, look, are you going to be Peter or not? I want you to be Peter. I want you to feed my sheep. I still choose you to be the leader, but you are going to have to decide if you want to be Peter or if you want to go back to being Simon, son of John. What's it going to be, Peter? And all of us have to make the same choice. We all have to decide, are we going to be the people Jesus has called us to be, that by God's grace he has made us to be? Or are we going to go back to our old lives? And it's not a decision to be made lightly, which Jesus makes abundantly clear in the next verse. In verse 18, look what he says. "I tell you the truth. When you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go." Jesus said this to let him know by what kind of death he would glorify God. Then Jesus told him, "Follow me." What Jesus is really talking about here is life before and after becoming a Christian. Before you become a Christian, you do whatever you like, and you go wherever you want to go. When you become a Christian, you stop making decisions for yourself. Once you're a Christian, you do what Jesus wants you to do. You go where Jesus wants you to go. For Peter, that would lead to him ultimately being crucified. That's what Jesus is symbolizing when he says, "Peter, someday you're going to stretch out your arms and someone's going to take you where you don't want to go." He's talking about his crucifixion. And the reality is, if we would follow Jesus, we will all have a cross to bear also. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus says to each and every one of us, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me." Some people are called to bear the cross of celibacy. Some people are called to bear crosses of barrenness and loneliness. Some are called to bear crosses of poverty or disability. Others are called to bear the cross of being despised, rejected, and misunderstood. Our crosses will all look different, but one thing is guaranteed: if we want to follow Jesus, we will have a cross to bear. That's just what it means to be a Christian. And there's kind of a funny moment right after Jesus says this to Peter, where Peter turns around and sees John coming up behind them. The picture now is that Jesus has said literally and figuratively to Peter, "Follow me," and they're now walking down the beach, having what they think is a private moment. But Peter turns around and he sees John coming after them. And Jesus has just told Peter, "You're going to be crucified, Peter." And Peter turns around, seeing John, says, "What about him, Lord?" It's such a brotherly thing to do, isn't it? You know, Peter and John often kind of appear like a young, older and a younger brother. And it's such a brotherly thing to do. Like, but wait, why doesn't he have to get crucified, Jesus? And Jesus says to Peter, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. And I think what Jesus is really saying there is, Peter, John's called to bear a different sort of cross. Your crosses are different. You just focus on following me to yours. And that's exactly what Peter does. For the next 30 years, Peter follows Jesus and feeds his sheep, knowing that it will all end in the most grisly, torturous form of execution devised by man. In 64 AD, he's crucified in Rome under Emperor Nero. And think about this. He lives the rest of his life with this hanging over his head. But that was nothing compared to what he had hanging over his head the morning he met Jesus on the beach. He came to the beach that day with something awful hanging over his head. And yes, he leaves the beach with something awful hanging over his head. But I guarantee you, in Peter's mind, that exchange was the greatest bargain he ever made. The process by which Jesus frees us will hurt in the beginning, but ultimately it heals us and enables us to live lives of powerful love. A love so powerful that it will make any cross look like a bargain compared to a life without him. The question is, will you allow Jesus to hurt you in order to experience that kind of love? Will you allow him to show you the true depravity of your sin and break your heart over it? Will you repent and allow him to lead you wherever he wants you to go? Will you follow him? I wasn't sure if I was going to include this in the message today, but I want to end with this illustration. And just a little backstory. When I was in the fifth grade, we had a reading requirement every month that we had to do. I think we had to read like a book a month or something like that. And it was great the way my school did it because it wasn't just assigned reading. We could go to the little library at the school and pick out a book that interested us, but I wasn't interested in reading anything when I was in fifth grade. And my fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Kroll, she really understood fifth grade boys. And she said, John, have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? And I said, no, I've never read those. And she said, why don't you give it a try? Try the first one. If you don't like it, you don't have to do it. I read all seven of them, like probably within a month. Like I loved them so much. And my favorite book in the series was The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And The Voyage of the Dawn Treader is about this ship, these kids and these people from Narnia, they go on this voyage around all these islands and have all these adventures. And there's a little boy in the story named Eustace, and you just hate Eustace every time you read about him. You just want to punch him in the face every time he appears on the page. In fact, the opening line of the book is, there was once a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrugg, I think it is his name, Eustace Clarence Scrugg, and it says, and he almost deserved it. But anyways, there's this one point, they land on this island in the story, and Eustace wanders off by himself, being the selfish little boy he is, and he finds an abandoned dragon's lair. And in this dragon's lair, there's all this dragon's treasure, this pile of gold treasure. And Eustace has these greedy thoughts that he's going to keep it all to himself, and he's just delighting in his greed and that he's found it, and no one else knows about it. And at one point, he puts a gold bracelet on his arm, and then he falls asleep. And this is what Lewis writes. He says, sleeping on a dragon's hoard with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he woke up to find he had become a dragon himself. And at first, when Eustace wakes up and he's a dragon, he loves it. He's like, now I'm powerful. Now I'm strong, stronger than anybody else aboard the ship. But then he realizes he's completely cut off. His companions would never come close to him. And he starts to hate the idea of being a dragon. And not only that, the gold bracelet he's put on his arm, he's now a big dragon, and it's squeezing his arm. He's causing him all this tremendous pain. And so he starts to despair. What am I going to do? And then Aslan the lion comes and finds him. Now, if you don't know these books, Aslan is the Christ figure in the book. Aslan comes and finds him, and he leads him to this beautiful pool of crystal clear water. And Eustace thinks, if I could just get in that water, I bet it would help this pain in my arm. But Aslan tells him, he says, you'll have to let me undress you first. And at first, Eustace, he tries to undress himself. He tries to scratch and claw and get all the dragon scales off him, but he can't do it himself. So Aslan says, you'll have to let me undress you. And Eustace says, I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked the scab off a sore place, it hurts like Billy O, but it is such fun to see it coming away. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off. And there I was, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on, and he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. I love that passage. It's such a beautiful picture of what Christ does with us when we surrender and submit ourselves to him. We have this awful stuff hanging over our head, this sin, this shame, this guilt. We have a dirty conscience. But if we will just lay ourselves before him, not trying to conceal any of it, but just being real about it, he will start to do the good work of hurting us so that he can heal us. He is a good Savior. We can trust him. We can trust him with even the most ghastly stuff in our lives. And for those of you who are on this journey and feel like it's not going quickly enough, I love the way Lewis ends his story about Eustace. He says, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. As soon as you surrender yourself to Jesus, as soon as you allow the Holy Spirit to grieve you over your sin, and you say, okay, Jesus, I just want this stuff gone. I want you to deal with it. I trust you. The cure has begun. As soon as you do that, you are a new creation, and you're being made a new creation from that moment on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the loving way you will hurt us, for the good grief you will allow us to feel in order to heal us and cleanse our conscience from sin. Lord, help all of us to trust you enough today to come to you and just like that picture, to lay before you and let you deal with our stuff. We thank you that you are a loving and faithful Savior who we can trust to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.